Lesson number 8. In lesson 7, we learned how James examined the passionate man and laid bare the secret cause of his inordinate affection with all of its frustration. In this lesson, we will be examining the proud and presumptuous man, and James will prescribe the remedy whereby a true relationship can be maintained and enjoyed in fellowship with God. If a man sets his affections upon the things of the world and pursues his course, it is all too probable that he will be lifted up with pride. No matter what one may think about the seriousness of pride, it must in the final analysis be understood that God is against it, and that God resisteth the proud man. Solomon was a man of wisdom, and when he noted 7 things that were an abomination to the Lord, and which the Lord hated, he put the proud look at the top of the list. It will be noted in this lesson that James has no easy way for the believer to reach a quick or sudden victory. But it is an involvement and may last over a period of time as the campaign moves from stage to stage. However, James prescribes something that every Christian requires and God is willing to supply, and that is grace. In the first place, we were saved by God's grace, and in all honesty, we must admit that we have been sustained by God's grace. Also, in times of distress, the Christian learns the lesson that God's grace is sufficient to meet every need. But James makes it very plain that God supplies this grace to the humble. Humility is not an attainment that can be reached by passing so many examinations whereby we obtain a certificate to say that we are now credited as being humble. We must also beware of making a claim to humility, because the moment we think that we have graduated to the required standard of humility, then we have fallen into the pitfall of pride. The humble man is the one who readily admits how far short he still is from wholehearted devotion to the Lord, but is willing, with God's help, to continue in the battle. James then sets forth 2 sides of this great conflict, showing that the greatest friend stands on one side and is ready to give help and support, while our greatest foe is set in order to do battle against God and ourselves. With this in view, we must realize the truth which was set forth by the Lord himself when he taught that ye cannot serve 2 masters. It appears obvious, then, that we are called upon to declare our allegiance to God by submitting unreservedly to his claims. Pride is the very expression of self-sufficiency, and the author of pride is Satan himself. If we fall in with the forces of pride, then God is against us. But if we humble ourselves and surrender to God, then he supplies the grace to enable us to resist the devil. Now at this point, James portrays to us the picture of the fleeing foe when he says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." John Bunyan, in his famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, depicts the Christian pilgrim passing through the valley of humiliation when a hideous creature came toward him to engage in battle. At first, the pilgrim was going to turn and run in retreat, but decided to stand his ground and fight. Not, of course, in his own strength, but with the armor that had been supplied to him. During the engagement, the pilgrim had his sword forced from his hand, but when he was driven to his knees, his hand laid hold upon the sword, and he gave the enemy a final thrust with the sword, which caused him to break off the battle and flee from the field. Here was a case of resisting the devil in the proper manner, and seeing him suffer defeat and rushing away like a frightened coward. But James indicates that in resisting the devil we must draw nigh to God. Surely this suggests the activity of prayer in which we recognize our need of God and the privilege of coming to the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. There is, of course, a very necessary element introduced in connection with drawing nigh to God, and it is that of purity, in which James calls for clean hands and a pure heart. He is very consistent in his demand for faith and works, because drawing nigh to God could be an expression of faith, But James demands that our outward works, as signified by the hands, and our inward thoughts, as signified by the heart, must be pure. This is consistent with Bible teaching, that they who are to engage in spiritual exercises must have clean hands. Fellowship with God is never found in the mere saying of prayers, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, then the Lord will not hear me. So James calls for practical holiness as a prerequisite for power in prayer. So the humble man who places a great value upon maintaining a true relationship with God will be ever so careful in his obedience to the divine precepts. And as he approaches God in all humility, he will be able to enjoy the promise that God will draw nigh to him, and he will continue in all purity of life. Now, in the light of these truths, James comes down with heavy hammer blows and says, we must not speak against a brother, because if we do, then we are opposing the law, because in the law we are warned not to do such a thing. James then points out very firmly the close relationship between the law and the lawgiver, and the lesson to be learned in this: if I oppose the law or violate its principles, I am then in opposition to the lawgiver. In the closing verses of chapter 4, James calls for our closest attention and careful consideration to what he is about to say. He has some very practical matters to deal with, which touch the very mainspring of one's life, and James will expose the wrong attitude and expound the correct attitude towards such things. It is sheer presumption for a man to think that he is the master of his own life and can plan his movements and his business management and reckon his prosperity beforehand, and at the same time leave God entirely outside of all this plan. Any true believer can quite easily understand how foolish a man is when he boldly declares, I am an atheist, and I don't want any God to rule my life. But James is not dealing with the atheist, but is writing to his brethren. And how strange that professed Christians should live and plan and conduct their lives like practical atheists. This is a serious matter, and James calls for our intelligent consideration regarding the days of our lives and the projection of business plans with the objective of making great profit. It seems that even Christians are prone to imagine that they have a monopoly on themselves and are free to decide just exactly how many years they will live and where they will do business for a given time. And all this is calculated on the basis of one's own ability, which, when added together, is sheer presumption. The point that James is making is simply this: there is nothing wrong in making preparation for the future or being diligent in business, but the error lies in the attitude of presumption where a person fails to reckon with the plans and purposes of God, and imagines that his own decisions and ability will be the deciding factors. In order to enforce the foolishness of this presumptuous attitude, we are told in verse 14 that we are so ignorant of the future that we don't even know what will be on the morrow. So how can a man tell what he will be doing in a year's time, if he doesn't even know what he will be doing tomorrow? It is then a mark of spiritual perception when a man realizes how frail and weak he is in himself and how dependent he is on God. James reminds us of the brevity of life and the uncertainty of our days. A person may plan for a successful career and determine to apply all his time and talents to reaching this objective, and in the eyes of the world be reckoned and applauded as being very successful. The day arrives when he has reached his goal, and God breaks in and says, thou foolish man, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Life is just like a morning mist that appears for a little time, then vanisheth away. Therefore, we should live in partnership with God, in prayer and study of the word, until his will is known. In this manner, we develop the attitude of putting the spiritual things first and giving material things their proper place, or evaluating the things of time in the light of eternity. In this connection, one should remember the words of the Lord when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The fact of our frailty and our ignorance of the future should cause us to bring the will of God into consideration in all our ways. In the life of Paul, he invariably mentioned the fact that all his plans and purposes were subject to the will of God, and no doubt this was the sincere expression of his heart. The Christian life is not a game of chance, and its issues are not decided by reading a horoscope, or picking a text at random from a box, or repeating some special little verse when we find ourselves in trouble. The Christian should first of all acknowledge that there is such a thing as the divine will by which God governs all things. While many of God's purposes may remain hidden from us, nevertheless, there is God's revealed will as set forth in the revelation of Holy Scripture, and this revealed will we should never violate. Therefore, when contemplating our movements or actions for the future, it should be a fixed principle that we give recognition to the sovereignty and overruling of God. The dominant and guiding principle in life should be, "Not my will, but thine be done." Or in the language of Paul, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" James concurs with this same sentiment and says that all our plans and purposes should be made subject to the will of God. Verse 16 continues with a strong indictment and accuses the proud, presumptuous man as being guilty of another evil. In his proud spirit of self-sufficiency, he has planned his future and has decided without any consultation with God how he will make a great success of his life. But added to this is his boasting about his plans and success. And he is glorying and rejoicing in his boasting. And James says this is evil. We must ever keep in mind that this chapter is teaching that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Therefore, our aim in life should be to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and never be guilty of vain glory, or boasting about our achievements or future projects. In the closing verse of chapter 4, James once more gives great emphasis to the need for works in the believer's life when he says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." The Lord Jesus taught his disciples that if they knew these things, they would be happy if they performed them. But James shows the other side of this truth and says, if we don't do them, we are guilty of sin. So there is such a thing as the sin of omission. Never let us be guilty of acting like Pharisees and saying, "I have never done any harm." But let us observe what the Lord has commanded and never be guilty of the sins of neglect. Amen.